Morning, friends. There was a man here called Bernard of Clairvaux or something. Clairvaux. He has a horrible sense of humor. He apologized for my mother being my mother. I don't even know the gentleman. Who is he? Do you take responsibility for him? Told him I'd get him back. So that's my first opening salvo of getting him back. It's a privilege to be with you again, and trust that you've had a good Christmas time. My wife does send her apologies. She was here with me last time and has had this flu virus thing which goes on for weeks and weeks, and she is sort of making a little progress, but is not so well this morning again, unfortunately. I wanted to continue with a few thoughts from last time. We're in the book of Philippians and chapter 2, and we looked at these verses and suggested to you that since God is at work in us as believers, there's some things which follow from that. And I thought we'd continue with chapter 3 and verses 1 through 11 and think about this idea of our salvation coming together and why it is so important for us to rejoice in it. I was trying to illustrate this morning to the children that salvation is something that God gives to us. And the temptation for us always, if you grew up using a standard toothbrush, is to keep scrubbing. Can I just treat you as if you're all on the front bench just a moment? How many of you have an electric toothbrush? Aren't they the greatest things? How many of you have a tendency to still want to scrub a little bit? Yeah. And that is the challenge with salvation which comes from Jesus Christ. The temptation for those of us who have received salvation from Jesus Christ is to want to keep our old habits of scrubbing a little bit, of helping him along the way, of keeping on doing our old works regime of trying to perform. And God says, you can't do nothing. I've done everything. In a sense, we ought to take all our old toothbrushes and throw them out. You know what I use all my thrown out toothbrushes for? Cleaning things. They're very useful for cleaning in between the cracks of tiles. It stops me from putting it back in my mouth and trying to do it myself. But that is what Paul is trying to teach the Philippians in these few verses here, that there's this huge contrast between the salvation that God gives to us, that we can't earn it. I know I'm talking to the choir here, right? But you've already admitted that 40 years of habit of scrubbing your teeth. And if you've been trained in Christian church and you were walked into church on your mother's knee, as it were, the habits of church and religiosity are actually quite hard to shake. That salvation is free and comes from Jesus. You know why we like our old toothbrushes? It's because we can do something. You know what the problem with an electric toothbrush is? You have to plug it in and charge it. The temptation to take out the old toothbrush because you forgot to get the electric one charged and start scrubbing your teeth again is huge. Well, I need clean teeth. Well, you should have planned and plugged your electric toothbrush in. And in a sense, it's the same with our salvation. The temptation to take out our old ways of trying to know God by doing good works, by performing rituals, whatever our religious background is actually quite big. It's ingrained into us one way or the other. Religion says, you do this and you can know God. Christianity says, trust me, have a relationship with me and you'll know me. And that means there's two basic principles. All religion, whether it's Christian religion or true Christianity, whether it's Hinduism or true Christianity, there's always this contrast between doing works because you're part of a tradition or a religion and actually the relationship of knowing Jesus Christ. And Paul says to these Philippian Christians. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again. It is a safeguard for you." And he's going to talk about why they should rejoice in the Lord. And it's because this salvation is free. We can't do anything to get it. We can't do anything to maintain it. Because that's the other great danger, isn't it? We accept it by faith. We trust in Jesus. And then we think, oh, I need to help the Lord. Keep it up, as it were. And he says, no. That's why I gave you the Spirit, so that you can live like Jesus. Not so you do it out of your own strength and your own power. It's a huge contrast. And our old habits, our human nature is always with us, isn't it? Nod your heads, please. This kind of rattling, not this kind of rattling. Now, it's a challenge. We're thinking big thoughts here. Sometimes it's helpful to ask very black and white questions. Can I get salvation by doing something for God? No. Must I receive salvation from Him alone? Yes. Can I do anything to keep my salvation? No. What must I do to keep my salvation? Be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and listen to Him. That's very black and white. And that's, in a sense, what Paul is going to go through in this passage here, in a very personal way, saying about himself and what he got and couldn't get because of who he was as a person. We need to be reminded to rejoice in the Lord because of this salvation. The first thing is, it's easy to say that, and it's always needed. We always ought to remind ourselves, hey, rejoice, friend. You know Jesus. He's forgiven you of your sins. Somebody say, hallelujah, for heaven's sakes. I know we're not a majority black congregation, but pretend you are every now and again. You're allowed to talk to the preacher because you're talking to God, affirming truth. Yeah, it's good. I've got salvation. That is the thing. I've got it. I've got Jesus in my life. Rejoice, I say to myself. Be encouraged. Paul says it's not hard to write the same things to you. It's a safeguard for you. It's interesting, in the book of Romans in chapter 15, verse 15, he says, I'm going to write quite strongly on some things. He says, I've written quite strongly on some things, but it's good for you, he says. And he's written about this idea of justification by faith alone, and not by the works of righteousness, by righteous works, but by the work of Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm going to remind you again how you got this stuff. Salvation free in Jesus Christ. It's nothing to be ashamed of. I remind you, you didn't do anything to earn it. It's the free gift of God, he says. From beginning to end, as Charles Simeon would say. Everything about it is free. Christ has done the work. Rejoicing in this salvation is a safeguard against the enemy. He uses some pretty strong language here in Greek. Watch out for those dogs. To call somebody a dog in Jewish culture is pretty low. Watch out for those scum. He says, watch out for those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. I mean, this is strong language when you consider what he's talking about. He's saying these people who will divert you from the truth that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ and not by working for it, they are dogs, they are scum, they are mutilators of the flesh, they do evil, he says. This is very blunt language. This is the great danger which Paul is writing to these Philippian Christians about. And he's talking about his own countrymen, oftentimes. Jewish people. People who had the law, but didn't understand it. People who'd seen Jesus, but didn't understand what he did. If it was dangerous for them, can I suggest to you it's dangerous for us as well? We need to be reminded. It's a safeguard against the enemy. We could look at a number of other passages where he mentions these words. Jesus talks to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and uses, again, very strong language about people who want to obtain righteousness by legalism, by law. He calls them whitewashed funeral tombs. It's kind of an ugly picture, isn't it? Bag of bones is what he says they are. Old rotting people. It's terrible imagery. Sometimes we don't understand the gravity, almost the depth of the harshness of the language, how passionate Paul is about this subject, interpreting what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross for us. He is determined to hold up Jesus, and sometimes he knows there's competition for that. So he's not scared to say what the competition is all about. It's a safeguard against the enemy. Verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. He says this salvation in Christ by faith is our joy. It's what we've got. That's why, as John, is it John or is it Fred? What's your dad's name? Trevor. Is it Trevor said this morning? John. It's what John said. Before the cross of Christ, in this room, there's no Coventrians, Nuneatons, black, white, bosses, unemployed. We're all in Christ if we are indeed in him. That's our standing. That's the only standing we've got in the eyes of God. Now, in the eyes of man, there's all kinds of other things that go on. But in the eyes of God, that is the only standing. He says, rejoice in this, friends. Be happy. This is what you've got. This is what counts for eternity. And as eternity intersects with time, it's what the church should be known as. Doesn't matter where you came from, doesn't matter your family background, doesn't matter how rich, how intelligent, doesn't matter about your color. You've got one thing in Jesus Christ, and you should be rejoicing in that. That's a happy day. That's a very happy day. He describes this salvation, what we have in Christ, as people have this in three words. The true circumcision. The Old Testament Jews and the Jews of his age, they were proud that God had spoken to them, had set them apart as his people. And the sign that they were set apart and meant to represent God was that males were circumcised on the eighth day. Interestingly enough, that's when the maximum amount of vitamin K, is in your body, so healing is promoted faster. It's kind of one of those side things about science and history, which is interesting. And that's how they showed that they were the people of God, by being circumcised. Paul writes in the book of Romans, he says, you can be circumcised in the flesh, in the physical person, but it can count for nothing if your heart is not right before God. If your heart hasn't trusted him. He uses the same imagery in the book of Colossians as he does here as well. He says this idea of true circumcision is those who said, I'm not trusting in my human character, my human nature. I've discarded that, and instead I'm going to trust in what Jesus has done. It's an astounding imagery. And by that single sentence in those three passages, Romans, Colossians, Philippians, Paul is essentially dissed. Do you know what the word dissed means? It's an American phrase which means cut to nothing. He's dissed completely the Jewish faith. He said it's nothing, it counts for zero. You being circumcised means nothing unless it's the circumcision of the heart, which only God himself can do because you've trusted Jesus Christ, he says in the book of Colossians. He says, we, Christians, are the true circumcision. We're the ones that truly know God. We're the ones that truly bear the image of God because we've been forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's that forgiveness we have in him. He uses, in other words, we are the ones who worship in the Spirit of God. Jesus said in John chapter 4, he says, we worship in spirit and in truth. And he puts those two together. The ritualistic worship that the Jews followed, of repeating sacrifices, which were legitimate at the time, but have been replaced by what Jesus has done. He says, it's not, we're the true worship. We honor the one sacrifice that God did. in Jesus Christ on Mount Calvary, when Jesus became the Lamb of God and took away the sins of the world. John 1 verse 29. He says, that's who we are. That's the true sacrifice. We worship in the Spirit of God, he says. He says, the last description he uses is, we who are glory in Christ Jesus. Interesting word, this word glory. Sometimes it's translated brag. Sometimes it's translated boast. It means that which you hold up, that which you trust, that which counts for you, he says. He says, we're the ones who glory in Christ Jesus. We glory, we boast, we brag because of what Jesus has done for us. It's a little bit bizarre. I had a friend growing up who used to say, oh, you're a Christian, aren't you? You're part of that Mideastern death cult. You're always on about some guy being nailed to a cross. Yeah, we are. Because we know that the blood of Christ is what forgives us our sins. We know the blood of Christ is what redeems us out of the pit of darkness. And his blood had to be spilt. In fact, right to the Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Yeah, we are. We glory in Christ Jesus. Good Friday is very, very important. Easter Sunday is God's, yes, he did it. Everything's been accomplished. I'll bring him back to life. Nothing can hold him there. There's none of his own sin. Jesus' sin. There's no sin in Jesus. There's no reason that the penalty of law of death should be laid on him. He did it on behalf of other people, you and me. We glory in Christ Jesus. Paul writes in Colossians 1 verse 29, he says this same idea that we glory in Jesus. That's who we glory in. Think of some of the things we could glory in. Been to church for 50 years of my life. Pretty regularly, actually. Twice on Sunday, once on Wednesday. Youth group on Thursday night. Outreach ministry on Monday nights. Done that for a lot of years of my life. Pretty good glorying. That is pretty good stuff. He said, no, I glory in Christ Jesus and everything that he does. Now, I think we know this in our minds, don't we? But then we start looking around and we say, oh, I wish this person would be more like a Christian. And what we mean by that is, I wish they'd do some of the things God has told me to do so that they can, well, be more like me, who's doing something for Jesus. He continues with his second thought in the next few verses, verses 4 through 7. And he gets this idea, to rejoice in the Lord is to have no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. Verse 4 through 7, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever I was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of the knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, he says. To rejoice in the Lord, this boasting, this glorying, is what he does in Jesus. It's in a sense, it's what we depend upon, what we're trusting, what we have confidence in. To make us right with God, to enjoy his presence on the day-to-day life, and to get us into glory. Those three things, yeah? What I'm trusting to make myself right with God, or to be right with God. What I'm depending on to know Jesus now, and what I'm depending on to get me into the next life safe and secure. What am I boasting in? What am I glorying in? What am I trusting? And the words have different connotation, but they're all leading along that same avenue of thought. What am I trusting to do these things? Paul uses himself as an illustration. Now, it's dangerous to do that, but he does that. He says essentially three things. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. If anybody could claim to be a Hebrew,
He says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a true Jew. He could trace his ancestry. He knew which tribe he was a part of. He knew where he came from. He knew that the Jews were the guardians, and he'd studied the law inside and out, and he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. He recounts his history in Acts 22, verse 3, as part of his testimony. He says, this is who I was. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, I had righteousness by the law. He says, you could look at my life and you could look at the Old Testament rules and laws. And he says, I fulfilled them. Now, Jesus, I think as a Christian, Paul as a Christian would look at it and say, actually, I didn't. It was on the outside. But on the outside, I fulfilled the law. I did everything right. Do you remember what Jesus said? You have heard it said, he says in Matthew 5, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, anybody who says raka, fool, or is angry at his neighbor, is guilty and worthy to face the tribunal, the court. Jesus puts the standard of righteousness from the law at the heart level, not at the exterior level. But Paul says, as concerned legalistic righteousness, appearances, behaviors, I was the man. Can I tell you something? Those sort of people make great neighbors. Because they're very concerned about doing the right kinds of things for you. Give them the keys to your house when you're away. They'll check on your house. They'll make sure nobody's stealing anything from it. They might even mow your grass for you. They're really nice neighbors. We like that kind of people as neighbors because they look after people as part of their duty to mankind. He was righteous by the law. Furthermore, he was zealous for the law, for the faith of the Old Testament Jews. He was zealous for it. He saw the church as something which was masquerading, was interrupting what the real thing was about. Until he encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. He said, I was zealous. I was passionate. You couldn't fault me. I was going for it. He says, all these things, verses 7 through 8, all these things I had because of who I was as a human being and what I did for service for God, I count as nothing, he says. Verse 7 through 8, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. We've all got stories. I'm very proud of the fact that my great uncle was the first missionary, British missionary with Wycliffe. Makes me feel quite good, that does. Isn't that rather wonderful? He was in Peru and busy helping translate the Bible. There's even a picture of him, which I've seen, with my grandmother and the founder of Wycliffe Missionaries in North London visiting. And I thought, oh, what a good person I am. What an honorable history I've got in my family of Christians serving Jesus. Counts for nothing, friends. Counts for nothing. In terms of being right with God and what God sees, it has nothing for me. Maybe you've got an honorable family history as well. But if you're depending upon that to know Jesus, you're on the wrong thing to depend upon. It doesn't count. It's useless. Paul uses a series of words here as opposites. He says we must desire to gain him and count all things loss. He's saying if you're counting some things as gain, you're going to lack out on the knowing of Jesus. They're absolute contrasts. Desire to gain him and count all things loss. You can't do both, or to the extent you do both, you won't do the one. He says he wants to be found in Christ, verse 9a, and not trust in the flesh, back in verse 4. And they're opposites. If you're trusting a bit in the flesh, there's a bit less that you can be found in Christ. Do you follow what I'm saying? The percentage, if you will, that we give to the wrong thing is sort of the percentage which we won't enjoy the other thing. They're in contrast with each other. To have a righteousness based on faith in Christ, verse 9b, and not a righteousness based on the law, second half of verse 9b. So you can't do both. This is pretty profound for us as humans, isn't it? This contrast of knowing Jesus, of having righteousness through him to make us right with God, compared with all the things that we can do as humans, even as good Christian people. But it is the only way, Paul is saying, to enjoy God, to know him, and to rejoice in him. Now, I'm glad for that, because it puts us all in the same place. It means every time I want to know God, or I'm out of sorts with God, I come back to the same place. The cross of Jesus Christ. And I kneel, and I submit myself, and I humble myself. And I say in myself, as a human being, I can do nothing to earn this relationship with Jesus. It goes against every instinct I have as a human being, because my human self is full of a little bit of pride. He wants to say, I'm a halfway decent guy. I've been serving Jesus for 30-some years now. Don't count. It's fleshly. It's what I can do. It's not what God has done. So if I could summarize that idea then, to know Jesus, we must be calling out to him, believing him, expecting him to respond to us for salvation at the initial step, but also during my life, all the way through till I meet him and see him face to face. Righteousness based on law. It's insidious. Acts of the human heart, or works of the flesh, if I can put them that way, are insidious. They won't get you to know God. Trusting him and him alone will. It's the only thing that does. Which means that we ought to sort of, well, we've got to say no about some things which we were counting on. Years of service for the Lord, our family history, our education, color of our skin, origin, national origin, none of those things count in terms of knowing Jesus in this life at all. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about trusting him. It's about depending upon him. And he says, rejoice because of this. Rejoice because of this. That's why you should rejoice, because of that. That you can know him apart from all these things which are humanly inspired and originated. Have you ever met somebody who's become a Christian and they've realized the depth of where they came from? The sin and the depravity they came from? They have this grasp, this deep-seated grasp of what it meant for them to be a human and away from God. And they've discovered the joy of knowing Jesus. It's a marvelous thing. Do you remember the day when that happened for you? Do you remember that day? Please nod your heads for me. Please nod your heads. And you realize that all your striving and efforts and your chasing after the wind or whatever it was that you were involved in, some of it wasn't bad. Some of it was quite fine, actually. Some of it was okay. It wasn't bad in a human sense. But you realized that all that stuff did you no good in terms of knowing God in a relationship through Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Philippians, rejoice in that, friend. Rejoice in that. There's a marvelous little picture back in the book of Numbers and chapter 21, verse 17. Numbers chapter 21, verse 17. Well, starting verse 16. From there, the people of God, the people of Israel, they continued on to Beer, the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. So they've been running around the desert and they're lacking water. And he says, come back to this place. And they, this is the place where God gave us water. Do you remember? They say to each other. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing about it, about the well that the princes dug, that the nobles of the people sank, the nobles with scepters and staffs, and the people of Israel remembered how God had given their people water, sprung it up from the well, and they rejoiced in it. They sang a song about it. And in a sense, that's a picture of what we need to do, what Paul is writing in Philippians about. Rejoice in the fact that you can't earn salvation, you can't do enough right things for it, that it's a free gift from Jesus Christ, and that's all that counts in terms of knowing him. Sing a song about it. Rejoice. Jump up and down. Get excited. Embrace it with your heart, soul, your mind, your strength. Paul continues the last couple of verses in Philippians, and he gets even more graphic in verses 10 through 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, we might read that at first glance and say, oh, he wants to suffer and do all these things so that he might somehow perhaps earn enough stuff in order to get to heaven. I mean, you could read it that way, right? He's not saying that. He's talking about a present tense sense, the life now he has. He wants to know Christ now, and the power of his resurrection now, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings now, becoming like him in his death now, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead now. He's saying that everything that God has got for me in Jesus Christ is for me now, with the exception that I've got to get rid of this body when I die. He's not talking about a future thing. He's talking about the present sense of enjoying the presence of God in his life. You've got to say no to self. You've got to die to self, he says, in order to know the power of the resurrected life now in your life. And you can do that. You really can. It's an astounding thing to know the power of Jesus Christ now. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that the salvation that is available in Jesus Christ is so complete, so magnificent, so much to be upheld, and yet it's so personal. It's for each one of us. We want to rejoice in what you've given to us, Lord. At the same time, I acknowledge, my temptation is to remember who I am, to be proud, accomplish something, got a godly heritage, could list any number of things, as the Apostle Paul could as well. And the temptation is to count them for something, but he says, I count them as rubbish, as garbage, as waste. The surpassing joy, the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus. And Lord, help us to understand in our minds as well as our hearts, our actions, that who we are as humans and what we can do as humans doesn't earn us anything, doesn't get us to enjoy your knowing you in any way. Because it all comes from you, by your death on the cross. And as we'll see later on, perhaps another time, by the power of your Spirit living within us, the Holy Spirit. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. We're going to sing a closing song, which John is going to come up and lead to us. It's been an interesting theme today. Have you noticed the word throne mentioned several times? And I even think the last song is about that as well, is it not? Yes. It is. And I was reminded as I was sitting there, of this verse in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 17, which I'm going to read as we prepare our hearts to sing this song. He says, trying to find Jeremiah in his Bible. Jeremiah 17, it's after Isaiah, right? Not before. Jeremiah 17, verse 12. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. That's the place where we're safe. That's the place where we come from. That's the place where we can depend upon, not here on earth, but in God's sanctuary, where his throne is where we get our strength. Let's sing together.
Well, I think that's a good enough introduction to the song. There is a higher throne. There's often a power that draws us back to works, but that is no power compared to the authority of Jesus Christ and his throne. Let us stand and sing. Please remember there'll be refreshments afterwards. Please stay and chat and talk amongst ourselves.